so that I know, you know, where I stand on these things. And we need to know. We need to know these things. I joke about it. But certainly in these times, the book of Revelation is something that we put out there and realize that it is something that is happening right around us, literally, as we are sitting here today. So if you're asking, do I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming and the rapture of the church is imminent? Yes, absolutely. Praise God. I do believe it is imminent. And I wonder sometimes about just how imminent. Certainly today, as we are sitting here, we are looking at quite possibly before we gather again next Sunday, that we will be at war. Certainly if you are early 20s, you have the greatest reason to be concerned. Me, I'm old. When you get to be my age, the only thing you can do is run just as fast as you can. That, they don't want people like that, you know. So we are sitting in a situation where who knows where this is going to go. I don't know all the ins and outs of the political ramifications of it. You guys know I'm not a very political guy anyway. I vote for the King Jesus Christ. He's my king. And He rules over the land that I intend to live in eternally. So this is just a pit stop. As we've been going through the book of Revelation, we're just flying through about 4 or 5 chapters a week. I mean verses, I'm sorry. No. We've been going quite slow, and mostly because I think it's important for us to really have an understanding of this. And also, I really enjoy, however hard-hitting it might be, these passages about these seven churches, because, you know, there's no way out of this. This is for us. And when we look at these churches today, I am taking it from an understanding and a prophetic understanding that these seven churches are in existence at any given period of time, from the time that John wrote this book on the island of Patmos to today. It'd be easy to look at it as the other interpretation is, and that is that these represent periods of time within the church as a whole. I just don't see how you can interpret it that way, because for me, I mean, I can see all these churches in existence today. And they certainly were in existence in John's day, because as he wrote, he spoke, you know, of each of these churches. And they all existed in his day. Each one having a different angle, a different bent. Each one God was able to say, I know your works. I know who you are. Many of them, he says, hey, you got this thing going for you, and for that, you have my praise. But, and then he goes into it. Now today we begin in chapter 3, verse 7, and we begin with really the only church that there is no correction. I don't know about you guys, but I do like the idea that somebody's getting out of this, you know, fairly unscathed. Because when we look at these situations, we are forced to look at the church of God today. Thus, we're able forced to look at our church. It's always easy to look at the church down the street and go, yeah, that's that church down there. I know them guys. Boy, I knew it. Instead of looking at ourselves and realizing that Christ wants us to look in the mirror on these situations, that we might be able to draw closer and closer to the point where we are, this church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that hath opened and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now, again, as I've mentioned already, this Church of Philadelphia is the only church out of these seven that did not receive correction or rebuke. Because of that fact, oftentimes it is our nature, both perhaps this church as well as all the churches that are out there, kind of want to be quick to place the sign Church of Philadelphia over our door. Because it's always easy to see ourselves as the ideal fellowship, you know, we're in. Everything's okay with us. Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia in the day of John, was an interesting city. Because Philadelphia was purposed from the beginning, when it was built, to be the manufacturer, if you will, of Greek language and Greek culture. You see, from the location where Philly was sitting, beyond that city was truly no man's land. They were the gates of where no man has gone before. So it was placed strategically to thus further the spread of the Greek language and the Greek culture. It was what we would call the gateway to the East. So because of that fact, it commanded a great deal of wealth, a great deal of trade, a great deal of international traffic as people passed through that city. It became a home of some very impressive buildings. And those buildings, interestingly enough, were always in danger of earthquakes. Several times, large earthquakes nearly destroyed that city, and each time they rebuilt. So that is a small history lesson concerning the city of Philadelphia. But for us today, what we're concerned about is the church at Philadelphia, and that they were the church without rebuke. I want to be the church without rebuke. But generally, when I read these seven churches, I see, you know, our church and elements of our church in these other seven churches. Now, he says, "These things saith he that is holy." The true author of the book of Revelation, which we know fully as Jesus Christ, is now describing himself here in verse 7. And he describes himself as holy and true. He describes himself as being within the lineage of David. He's saying that he is the all-powerful in which no man can usurp. He attributes these things in which we can attribute these things only to deity. Only deity could claim these things. Only a God could claim such characteristics, saying that he that openeth, no man shall shutteth. Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 20, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you, but interestingly enough, we are also, Wednesday nights, for those of you that have never joined us there, are going through the book of Isaiah. So we are getting hit, you know, on both sides with the issue of prophecy. But in Isaiah, we find the mention of this coming Messiah and this Jesus Christ, God in flesh also. And he says in this verse, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government unto his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Thousands of years before Jesus Christ was born, and hundreds of years before the book of Revelation was written. So when we look at this, we see that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's been here from the beginning. He goes on in verse 8, he says, "I know thy works." Throughout these churches that we've been going through, that has been a repetitive clause. "I know thy works." Now that may seem like a small thing, but I think we need to point out again and again the fact that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, sees all that we do. We'd like to believe it not to be true. We'd like to believe that there are places that we can go to truly be alone. But there is no such place. The Bible says that you can go to the furthest point of heaven, and I am there. He says you can go to the depths of hell, and I am there. There, the presence, the Spirit of God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He sees our works. Like many of the churches here that we've been covering in the book of Revelation, Philadelphia was very much like them in the sense that they all seemed to be under great persecution. You know, in truth, we need to realize, as much as I wish it wasn't true, the truth of the fact is that any church that is worth its salt will find itself in such a position. Persecution and trial and tribulation is going to come upon any church, any fellowship, any individual Christian that is causing Satan a threat. You guys know, if you hang around me, and sooner or later I make the comment when we're going through a trial, I say, well, praise God, we deserve it. Because anyone that is going through life, whether it's a church or an individual, the things are just smooth sailing, you need to be concerned. You need to be concerned. This church was going through trials, was going through persecution, as all these churches were here in Revelation. And despite these trials, the important thing for us to notice in the church of Philadelphia is that they stood strong. Let's face it, that is the ultimate test for any true believer, of whether or not they're going to stand strong. And it's also the same as a perfect test of any fellowship of believers. Guys, it's through those storms of difficulty that we're really going to find out what we're made out of. It's during those times of trial and tribulation that we're going to be tested to really see whether we are what we say we are. Anyone can be a Christian when things are beautiful and things are rosy. When God's given you lots of stuff, you know, and He's raining down the blessings. It's during the periods of trial and tribulation that those thoughts start coming up in your mind. You start to say, if God really loved me, how come? And fill it in. Because the ends of that sentence is endless. How come? How could He allow this to happen if He loved me? When we need to realize that Scripture in our very own hearts tell us that if He didn't love you, you wouldn't be breathing. We wouldn't even be here. It's by the grace of God, because we don't deserve anything other than eternal damnation. That's what we deserve. It's because of this church's endurance that they continued through the trials. Because of that, they are praised as no other church found here on the pages of Revelation. Christ says that He knew their works. Now I want you to notice, it doesn't say that He just knows your heart. He says He knows your works. For some of us, that's a very short list. You know, you can just keep it on a 3x5 card. But He knows. It doesn't say He knows our heart here. It says that He knows our works, that which we do for the kingdom of God. You see, this church in Philadelphia here, these were a people that were not only zealous for Christ, but they were zealous to serve Him. They were zealous to further the kingdom of God, to be like Him. And in good times and bad, they kept serving. They kept going. Guys, this is what cut this church from the pack. This is what separated them from all the rest. All the other churches that we've read so far, they were all under persecution. They all had idolatry going on in their cities. They all had the deck stacked against them. But what cut Philadelphia out of this pack is they endured. Now, that doesn't mean I'm just still standing. They shined. They continued to serve. They continued to do the things of Christ despite what was coming up against them. This fellowship actually practiced their love of Christ, actually practiced their claims of faith. I know thy works, He says. Behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. See, our Lord, the Bible tells us, is the keeper of the keys to all the doors. So oftentimes we try to lock the door, to hide, to again be alone, and there is no door. He tells these members of this church here that He has opened a door that no man can shut. Now, what is that door? I haven't the foggiest idea. I mean, I could read a half a dozen commentaries, and they'd give me a half a dozen theories. And that's all they are. Theories. I don't know what this door is that He is speaking of here. But you know what? It doesn't matter, because it still sounds good. How about it? Does that sound good to you guys? I like the fact of what He's saying here, even if I don't fully understand it. Now, what we can gather from this is that It must be some sort of opportunity or the enjoyment of some privilege or honor. My best guess, and it ain't worth anything, that's for sure, but my best guess here would be simply the open door to Him. I always try to take the simple approach. I think the Bible was made for guys like me that aren't too bright. I think it's just the open door to Him. And now whether in the Greek or whether in the Hebrew, the access to Jesus Christ is open because they have set nothing between them and God. Any time that the access to God is restricted, it's because we've put something there. We've built a wall. We've put something between us. Because when Jesus Christ died on that cross, everything was separated. Everything was taken apart. Now we have perfect, clear, and absolute access to the Father through the Son. And again, here showing us His sovereign control, He reminds us, again, John 10:29, where we're told that no man can shut this door. I am a believer in eternal security. And if you were brought up in the church, you know it by all sorts of names. Once saved, always saved. Yep. Absolutely, positively, I believe that. Think about what I just said. Once saved, always saved. To say anything other would be, in my opinion, according to Scripture, would be borderline heresy. To say that you can undo the cross of Christ. Now here I am, Bob, from Menominee, Wisconsin, going to undo the cross of Christ, whatever it might be. No man can shut the door that He has opened. Praise God. So He states the truth here. And the truth is that they, as well as us that are here this morning, have very little strength. That's what's amazing. To believe we can undo the cross of Christ, but we have very little strength. But I want you to know something, guys, this morning, that the access to the throne of Christ is not a matter of strength and power. The church in Philadelphia had very little. And so do we this morning have very little. Yet no man has the power, guys, to frustrate the will and the plan of Jesus Christ. They have kept His word. They have not denied His name. They have finished the course. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. They do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee." Now this is important. And those of you that have been in this fellowship for any amount of time know this to be true, guys. As sure as any loving fellowship plants its feet in Jesus Christ, unmovable, as certain and as sure and as instantaneously as we do that, immediately comes the legalists and the Judaizers. And you don't have to leave Menominee, Wisconsin to find them. No, they don't have First Church of the Judaizer. You know? First Church of the Legalist. No, they don't say that on the signs. But be guaranteed, as soon as you plant yourself in the freedom and the grace and the absolute of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees will come a-knocking. You know why? Because they don't like to see you happy and free. It makes them mad. It makes them angry. They want you to be as miserable as they are. Look, I'm under bondage here. By golly, everybody else is going to be under bondage too. And so they begin immediately to come and try to rob believers of their joy and of their zeal. I wish I could tell you that all the persecution of the church of God comes from the outside. But sadly, that is not the case. In fact, oftentimes the worst of it, as in Jesus' time,
comes from inside the established church. I hate to tell you that. What a bummer, huh? But it is a real fact. If you read the Gospels, you read the book of Acts, where did the persecution come from? The street? Not generally. It came from the quote-unquote church. Jesus was gentle, and he was meek and mild and loving to the people on the street. They'd make mistakes and stick their foot in their mouth, and oftentimes they'd doubt and have lack of faith and all these things. And he was always gracious and loving and merciful and patient. But for those in the church, he said, "You're a brood of vipers." He went right along with John the Baptist there, and he came down because they knew better. They knew better, and yet they still came against him simply because he would not meet their standards. And the Bible here is telling us that ultimately these persecutors would be humbled before these true believers. Ultimately, there would be and there will be vindication. I got to see some new faces here today, so let me tell you right up front. If you are looking for a nice political correct church and looking for one that is well thought of in the community, you stumbled into the wrong church this morning. We're constantly rocking the boat. And we've been called everything in the book. We have to defend the jail ministry. No one wanted that, you know. No one wanted to do that. We used to be involved in there, and they begged people in the community to be involved. No one wanted it. Oh, they want it now. Why? Because we got it. They didn't want the police chaplain. See, there was no such thing. No one had any interest until I became senior police chaplain for the county, and then the phone call started coming to the sheriff. We liken it to little kids picking up a shiny object. Now I want that shiny object. And how could you let them long-haired freaks be in the jail? You know they're selling dope down there in that coffee house. Oh, you heard that one, have you? Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're playing that devil music on the radio station. You name it, it goes on. And, you know, what am I going to do? You know, I bring it up because we're on the subject, but I'm not going to go out there and, you know, start writing letters to the editor and start calling these churches up. I don't have time for it. I'm just simply going to keep doing what God's called us to do. But you're going to hear things. And just stop a minute and go, "Now wait a minute. Does that sound right?" The persecution oftentimes comes from the inside, and certainly the church there in Philadelphia knew what this was like, because they were dealing with people who said they were Jews, and the Bible says, Jesus Christ says, they're not. And for us today, frankly, they're saying they are Christians, but Jesus Christ would say, "You're not." Not because they're not like us. Has nothing to do with us. But they need to stop and take a look at the Word of God and ask ourselves, where do I stand in light of the Word of God? Not in the light of, you know, some church's doctrine, or this church's doctrine, or that church's doctrine. Where do I stand in light of Jesus Christ and this Bible? And that includes Calvary Chapel doctrine, if we have any. I don't know what it is. The Bible. Verse 10 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So now the reward for their patience and the reward for ours is his coming. See, he promises them here to keep them from the hour of temptation, or another interpretation out of the Greek is trial, to keep them from the hour of trial, which can be nothing else than the coming tribulation period. That period of time at the end of what we know of as time. Now I want you to notice, and this is important, this verse says, kept from that hour, not kept through. Kept from.
Now that's important for everyone that's in this room that would prefer not to be around waiting for that post-trib rapture. I mean, that's a bus I don't want to be waiting for, guys. So you're just getting all sorts of doctrinal positions here today. This pastor pre-trib? Yeah. So was Noah. So was Lot. So was this pastor. It says he's going to keep me from. Thank goodness for those little words in the Bible. So this test that this Bible, that this verse is speaking of, is waiting for those that dwell upon the earth, those that remain after he has removed the believers, the children of God, from his wrath. And he's always done it, as I've already mentioned, Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and his ark. So we wait. When we wait in patience, just like the Church of Philadelphia, we wait. And he says in verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Behold, I come quickly. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes isn't that hard to believe? I come quickly? Sometimes it just seems that that isn't true. But I want you to know that this meaning here, and this is where to be a good student of the word is important. This meaning here is not in the sense of a short period of time, but means quickly, as in twinkling of an eye. It doesn't mean that he's coming soon. It means he's coming quickly. Twinkling of an eye. But I tell you, even if it wasn't, even if it wasn't that, even if it meant he's coming quickly, I don't know about you guys, but I'm 42. Life has passed so very quickly. See, my mind still says I'm 20. I still inside feel like I'm 20, and I've talked to people who are in their 80s. Have you ever talked to old people like that and say, you know, I feel like I'm 17, you know? And it's like, that's just kind of a weird thing to think about that. And those of you that are my age or beyond, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, sometimes it's like, I can't be 42. I mean, you guys know how I feel. I look at babies and go, man, I'm too young to have a baby. Can't be anybody's dad. And these guys tell me that they were born the year I graduated from high school. I'm like, pardon me. Life passes very quickly. And you know what? The Lord is coming quickly. And if it isn't to get all of us, it is to get me. Because rapture, death, it's coming quickly. I'm so glad there's more to life than this. If you're out there today or you're listening on the radio and you think this is it, God help you. I mean, that's got to be some extraordinary pressure. I mean, that's got to just make you crazy. Because I'm not worried about, you know, oh, I got to grab all the gusto because this is it. This ain't it. I've got forever. And if you don't believe that this morning, I feel for you. Because I intend to spend an eternity with my Jesus Christ. So until then, according to verse 11, we are told to hold fast to what we have. What do we have? What do we have this morning? Certainly that would vary from individual to individual in this room. But we have our salvation, our faith, our passion, his guaranteed care. You see, guys, our danger, according to verse 11 and other scriptures, even in this general vicinity here of Revelation, our danger is not in losing our salvation. Our danger is losing our crown. What does that mean? Our crown is our rewards. That which God will give you. I mean, how many of us will be wearing one of those little beanies, you know?
propeller on top.
You see, while man cannot take your salvation, I will tell you one thing. Those men out there, they can take your crown. They can, and they have since the beginning of time, and they're doing it even today. Mankind has been stealing the rewards of Christians since the very beginning. And these weapons that are used to take your crowns this morning deal in distractions, material possessions, money, lust, idolatry, the things of the world in general. They're stealing your crowns. You may be saved this morning, you may be born again this morning, but you're wearing a little beanie, and that's what you're going to get in heaven because the world's stealing your crowns. And listen, I realize part of you inside, if you're like me, is saying, well, at least I'll be in heaven. Yeah. But see, you need to be concerned that when you step through those proverbial pearly gates, and the guy on the other side hands you some binoculars, you're in trouble. That means you're in the real, real cheap seats. Way in the back. How about you guys? I want to be able to be up to see what's going on. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think I'm going to be up in those good box seats, you know, they have up front, you know, season tickets. Probably not. But I would like to see what's going on. I want him to say to me, well done, thy good and faithful servant. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And lastly, church 7. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Laodicea, very much like the vast majority of these churches and the cities of these churches, was a very wealthy and prosperous city. It was typical only in its respect to the fact that it too was renowned for its idolatry. And again, please don't ever start to think that the idolatry, that's something foreign to us and that that's something ancient or something, you know, of Eastern country. Oh no, we in America, we are big on our idolatry. We just try to cloak it, that's all. At least they have a little statue and they call it God. They have the integrity, at least to be honest, when we worship all sorts of strange material possessions. We worship ourselves most of the time. Laodicea was famous for its advancements in science and medicine. They had a famous hospital there. They also had a lot of fame concerning an ice salve that they would ship around the known world. Because of their advancements in these humanistic pursuits, what had happened is they had become very self-reliant, very independent. It had brought on pride, self-satisfaction, and an incredible complacency. And it infiltrated the church also. It always does. The world we live in is always trying to creep into the churches that we have today. We live in a society that is very much into comfort, and that's why you see the churches becoming more and more and more physically comfortable. Again, not this one, but most of them, as you sit in your wooden pew. I'm reminded there in the Philippines, where we would see these bamboo churches, and they just have these kind of these logs, and that was your seat. So I think we're quite comfortable, but see, now we have begun to fall to that kind of complacency that we want comfort. You might call it spiritual fluff, that's what we infer. Seeker-friendly churches, they call them. Laodicea also, and I didn't know this till I began this study, Laodicea was a city that acquired its water source through a 6-mile viaduct that carried it from the hot springs of Hierapolis. And so when it came to the surface, it was hot springs, but by the time it got to the town, it was just a tepid, lukewarm. So now the Lord here, in verse 14, as always, he describes himself. He says that he is the Amen. That means he's the truly. He's the sure. He's the so be it. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Amen is an incredible word because it is nearly universal throughout the world's languages. Do you know that? I mean, you could go to another country, and if you cannot say anything else in their language, chances are good that they know the word Amen. So you just walk around saying that all the time. Amen! Amen! It has been called the best known word in human speech. That's a coincidence. He says he is the faithful. He is the true witness. He is the faithful and he is the true witness of all of God's power, his love, and the plan of his redemption. It says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now this is important because you're going to hear this verse again, Christian. Because if we do not take careful and particular translation here, then there is going to be a misunderstanding that profoundly changes your doctrinal stance and understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. The word beginning here does not mean that he was first created, as erroneously reported by many religious organizations, and I use that term loosely. Because they'll take you to this verse to tell you, see, he was the first created. And that's handy if you don't know the Greek. And when you look at the actual interpretation of this, the literal rendering of this, it means that he is the beginning of creation, not that he was the beginning of creation. He wasn't the creation. He was the creator. He was the origin of creation. So not only does that take him out of that place of being a created being, but it places him firmly back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. The word means origin and active cause. That's important. Now you know that. So when they come get you, pull out your Greek sword. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now the Lord delivers here in verse 15 of this chapter, in my opinion, the worst of all of the 7 rebukes. Now, I realize, those of you that sat through all these, you may disagree with me on that, but in my world, in my head, this is the worst of all the rebukes. Because in truth, it is the most insidious and the most common of all of these rebukes, of all the situations that we're looking at here. Because these in Laodicea are accused of being lukewarm. Whew. Just saying it, give me shivers. He says, I know thy works. He said it all the way long, and he says it again. He says, I know thy works. And again, there is no hiding from the Lord, even if we can hide from everyone else around us. See, we may look bright and shiny, you know, have the neon Christian sign flashing on our forehead. But you don't need any of that, because God, Jesus Christ, sees the truth. He knows all. And there isn't anyone in this room that will stand in judgment against you that day. It will be only the one who sees all of you. And he is likening these in Laodicea to those tepid waters that flow into their city.
How long will it take? How many passages of Scripture must we go through? How many books of the Bible must we study before we finally acknowledge the fact that our Lord seeks nothing else than absolute, sold-out commitment to not only Him, but His work and His service? It says, I know thy works. I know thy heart. And so many Christians today want to cry foul at that. Ouch! You're a works-oriented pastor. Only as much as my Lord is a works-oriented Lord. It will not get you to heaven. It will not change your standing before Him. It will not win you brownie points with the Lord or with me. But it is an overflowing of our hearts. It is a reasonable response, as the Bible tells us. If one day we were in this terrible, graphic situation and I saved your life, and it's like you know that you'd be dead if I hadn't saved your life, wouldn't something in the back of your mind go, man, I owed Tim my life? Then why do we not live that way for Jesus? Don't we owe Him our lives? Not only life eternal, but life. Life. And today it's incredible because we claim we don't have time, we don't have energy, we don't have resources, yet we spend time, energy, and resources, so much of it, to defend ourselves on why we fail on this account. Like if you spend half the time serving the Lord that you spend defending yourself why you're not serving the Lord, you'd be a servant of the Lord. So we excuse ourselves. And so we build churches with nice, comfortable theater seating that we can slip right into and be anonymous, instead of heeding the screaming call of our Savior. I know thy works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would rather you be cold or hot. He's saying that He would rather us be cold than lukewarm. At least cold is honest. At least we would be sold out to our pursuit. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Now, this is one of those rare times that King James does us a service, but I'm going to take that service away from you, because you know what this means? It means that He will vomit. Think about that for a minute. What is it that nauseates the Lord? What is it that brings up such a graphic picture, literally, of a vomiting Christ? What is that? Is it the horror of sin that makes Him vomit? Is it the shame of the state of humanity that makes Him vomit? Now, however terrible those things are, that's not what repulses the Lord in this situation to such a degree that would cause Him to vomit. It is the passive complacency of His children. Do you understand the magnitude of what that is saying? It is the lukewarm attitude of the hearts toward He who is our Savior. The complacency against He who is our Redeemer. The laziness concerning He who is our life. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We're in a situation here in America now that kind of a rise in star-spangled red, white, and blue. All very proud to be Americans these days, aren't we? We're going to go over to Iraq, kick some tail. USA. Now, don't get me wrong. I've traveled quite a bit. And I keep coming back here because I love this country. In many ways, this is indeed the greatest country on earth. In many ways, this is Babylon. And in many ways, we are the most wicked country on earth because we have the resources and the time to be wicked. See, all the while, these people here in Laodicea believe themselves to be safe and sound behind their material wall of comfort. And all the while, they were lukewarm in their commitment to Christ, comfortable in their perceived spiritual wealth and their spiritual state. And yet God says, and this is all that matters, God says that they are afflicted, miserable, helpless, and without. And this, in truth, is the ultimate state of man in denial. I'm okay. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm an all right guy. I didn't kill anybody. I'm not doing anything bad. I'm not robbing banks. I mean, hell is for those bad people. That's for homosexuals and adulterers and bank robbers. No, it's not. Hell's for us. Hell's for us. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. It doesn't say, lest you be a swell guy. Lest you be moral. Lest you don't rob any banks. Lest you're straight. It says, lest you be born again. And how we forget that. And we water down Christianity today to some sort of an American morality. And as you're in my Tuesday class, all it is the ever-changing world of humanism. It's very flexible. It's very convenient. In verse 18, it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. I want you to notice in verse 18 the words, I counsel. Whose words are these? These are Jesus Christ's words. He says, I counsel. Do you ever wonder why he doesn't demand? I mean, he could. He's God, right? He could say, I demand. But he doesn't. He could always demand, and he never does. Because he knows that in a world and a relationship of free choice, that such passion and commitment to God can never be contrived and it could never be forced. And that's why I, as a pastor, walk a very fine line. And you may think I cross one side or the other, but it's a very difficult line. While I long for all of us in this fellowship to be great servants of Jesus Christ, it cannot be contrived, it cannot be forced. So instead we receive his counsel. His counsel. Through the fires of affliction, guys. And that's what they're going through here, through the fires of affliction. They're either going to burn up like the chaff of Matthew 3:12, or like Job 23:10, they're going to come forth like gold. See, his counsel here is to purchase gold tried by fire. And we do anything and everything we can to get away from being tried by fire. Every difficulty, every pain, every inconvenience we try to get away from. But in truth, he's saying, test that. Tried by fire. And all this, guys, according to verse 9, simply because he loves us. Because of his awesome grace, he counsels us to be zealous towards him and to repent. And let me tell you something, guys, today. That same call goes out from his word this morning to every inch of this world. Repent. Be zealous. Repent and be hot. How many of us today, in truth, are nauseating Jesus Christ? You guys that know me well know that I have always encouraged you that if you refuse to be hot in Christ, my best advice to you is go out and be cold to Him. And I can say that with boldness because Jesus Christ Himself said it. The world and the churches this morning are full of lukewarm Christians. He doesn't want it. I don't want it. Be zealous and repent. And let me tell you, many of us are living under the hand of discipline, or we're going to be living under the hand of discipline because we're His children. We are indeed born again, but we're trying to live a life of just warm water, lukewarm. And it says that He will discipline us. That perfect Father, guys, He disciplines us because He loves us. And that's hard to accept sometimes, but I don't know about you guys. I didn't like it when I was in junior high from my own earthly father. So it's not like I'm going to like it. Okay, God, go ahead and beat me. But it's a relationship, a perfect father-son relationship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, guys. And yet, He's still calling. How patient. He still knocks. But I want you to notice that in this picture, in this verse 20, He's standing on the outside and He desires to come in. Each one of us must hear His voice. Each one of us must open the door. And He stands so oftentimes outside the door of many churches today, outside the hearts of many men today. But what matters to Him most of all is the latter, the hearts of men. Because guys, each individual man, as he knocks upon the door, each one of us, we are the pieces of building the kingdom of God. If we answer, we receive the promise of a lifetime, that He will come in and commune with that man. Together they will share a communion meal. I mean, can you imagine that? Have you ever thought about that marriage supper of the Lamb? I do all the time. It's one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture. Jesus Christ inviting you to share a meal at His table. You can eat dinner with the Savior of all mankind. You can see the nail scars in His hands. You can find out if it's true. All those years your pastor told you that Jesus Christ had a sense of humor. You can find it out. I mean, will He tell jokes? I don't know. I hope so. To him that overcomes, verse 21, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I am set down with my Father in His throne. Again, and lastly, in church 7 here, guys, He's leaving us with that thought. We are called here to overcome. And isn't that the key to it all? We're called to overcome. Psalms 110:1 says, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Even as I, Jesus Christ speaking, verse 21, also overcame and sat down at my Father in His heaven. He will also sit down with us. We will sit down with Him. Guys, we don't have to be either individuals or a body of Christ that's the Church of Laodicea. We can overcome the prideful heart, that self-assured heart, that complacency, that laziness. He overcame. You say, yes, but He is Jesus Christ. Yes, that's just my point. That's why He says that
We invite Him into our hearts. Christianity isn't about you sucking it up and being a man and pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. Christianity is having Jesus Christ come into your heart and allowing Him to do through you what you could never do yourselves. He overcame, and Him inside of our heart, we will also overcome. Not by our doing, but by His. And I leave you with the last of these seven churches, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, He did that. By the renewing of the Holy Ghost, He did that. It's all about Him. But are we willing to let Him? Many of us for so very long have been crying foul. We've been saying that God somehow has failed us. Christianity just doesn't work. You know, it's just such a struggle. We just strive all the time trying to make it work. And I try and I try and I try. And the problem there is the word I try. I work. I do. I fall. But you understand it's not about you. It's about Him. In the concept as simple as can be, God, who created everything through a word, trees, ocean, mountains, all those animals, all those crazy animals you see on Wild Kingdom, fish, mankind. He created all that. He's saying, just let me come into your heart. I will redeem you. Let me come into your life and I will give you life like you never knew it. And when we fall, it's because we try to take back control from Him. And if you stop and think about the last time you fell, isn't that what it is? He didn't let you down. You let you down. I let me down. I took back control. I grabbed hold of the wheel and we're just screeching all over the road. Because I'm trying to fight Him for control of my life. If you struggle today, it's because you're struggling with yourself. You're struggling with Him. You can never be a Christian. Do you know that? You can never be righteous. You can never be moral. You can never be good. You're bad. I'm bad. I have to bring Him into my life. To be a Christian means Christ is in me. To be a Christian means He's in control. To be a Christian means that I have now, through Him, redeemed that which belonged to Him ultimately anyway. I look at these seven churches and I think about how He ended each one. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. How's your ear this morning? Are you hearing this? So many of us are tangled up in so many different things. And we've lost the simplicity and the focus of why we're here and what we're doing and what this is about. It's because the devil in this world's working you, man. The Lord is speaking, but are we hearing Him? As we close today, as we look back in these seven churches, I mean, I wonder, do you see yourself in one of these? And don't go waving your hands. Philadelphia! They're all there, the backslider, the lukewarm, the idolatry,
They're all there. Church and individuals. I mean, a church is only a group of individuals. That's all we are. If you're looking to join a church, once again, you can't really join this one because we don't have a membership. We're just a group of people who like hanging out with each other and like studying the Word of God, and we just kind of all find our way here. Time is short. The Lord's returning. And once again, if He waits 1,000 years before the rapture, may I remind you this morning that you won't be here. If He waits 100 years, you won't be here. I will, but you won't. No, I probably won't be here either. Can you imagine? 142 years old. You guys can wheel me up front. Let's pray. Lord, You have made salvation and a relationship with You a simple thing. Not simple to do, just simple to execute. We complicate it so oftentimes, and we think that we need to get our lives straightened out, and then we'll come to You, Lord. That's the lie of Satan. Because we'll never get our lives straightened out. If we could get our lives straightened out, Lord, why would we need You? Many of us are struggling today with so many reasons why we complicated. Well, I'm so bad, He couldn't possibly forgive me, and I've got those issues I got to deal with. And then some are saying, well, you know, my life's complicated. I really don't have time for religion in my life. And I'm saying, thank God, I hope you don't have time for religion, but you do need time for Jesus. Because as a child of God, and so many people here will say amen to this, as a child of God, Lord, we have come to the clear understanding that this is the purpose of life. This is why we are here. Why is mankind here? To make this choice. Where do you want to spend the next 1,000,000,000,000,000 years? And that's why it is the Christian that walks around with that stupid grin on our face, Lord, because we've found peace and we don't feel that kind of crazy pressure that we got to grab the gusto and all this world has to offer, because this world is not our home. We're sojourners. We're passing through. And You are a God that is all powerful, and You can and do all things. But unless we receive You, we will not ever know You. We will not ever be with You. We will be condemned to an eternity apart from You because we chose that. And no choice is a choice. To say I'm going to wait is no. To say I don't understand is no. To say, well, I just don't ready to do that, no. To say I love Him and everything, but you know, to give Him control of my life, that's no. And that's why You're calling today. The Church of Laodicea and the Church Calvary Chapel, Jesus Fellowship of Menominee. Hot or cold? Because if you try to be lukewarm, He's going to spit you, vomit you out of His mouth. Let's stand.